It is time for our fourth part on the doctrine of the Trinity. If you missed the previous three parts, well, that's on you. I have made them available, and I would love to invite you to them anytime on biblicia.com. You can find them. I also put some stuff on YouTube and some other places, so check them out if you like. I am a Trinitarian monotheist. That means I'm a Christian, and sharing these things from Scripture is my goal continued here today. I don't need to go anywhere else than the Bible to do this, and so that is my goal. And we're going to jump right in today to John chapter 16. So if you have a Bible and you'd like to turn there, I'm reading out of the NASB 95. I have it up here on screen for you. Jesus speaking just before his arrest and betrayal and crucifixion, resurrection, ascension into glory, where he currently sits as I make part four of a video about him, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. We are going to jump right into John 16, verse 1. These things I've spoken to you, so you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. Everywhere in the Gospels, you can't miss the prepositions, starting right in John 1. But all through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and Jesus' speech about himself, it is always his talk about his relation to the Father, that he is with the Father, that he was sent by the Father. The scriptures speak of him being at the right hand of the Father, many different ways. And what is very clear from Jesus' teaching, they didn't like it, but he's very clear to the sheep and speaking to the world, where he says, if you don't love me, it's because you don't love God. So it's not like somebody ever listening to Jesus could love the Father truly, but hate the Son. You can't do it. Because even though they're separate persons, as is said here, they have not known the Father or me, right? Two persons here. Even though they're separate, this is one God. So mark it. Transition from old covenant to new covenant. No one that is truly a regenerate member of the old covenant rejected Messiah when he came. No one. Now, there were people saved that may have been members of the old covenant by circumcision, etc. That's how you got sort of identified with that. You had to be a Hebrew or a proselyte. But circumcision identified you. That's how you got in. That's how you identified that you were in, on the eighth day of one's life. They were to be circumcised if they were boys. Done. If you're a child of Abraham, you're a member of the covenant through circumcision, identifying you, and that was it. Well, no one that is truly regenerate in that old covenant, truly born again, not just because you were circumcised, or not even just because you were a child of Abraham. John the Witness makes that very clear. Jesus makes that very clear. But if you were loved God, adopted by God, you would love the Son. So think of the statements like this that are all throughout Jesus's commentary, his teaching, that people got very upset with. Like in John chapter 5, where Jesus says things like this in John 16, where he equates, if people are killing you, Christians, it's because they've known neither the Father nor me. He equates himself with the Father, that hating him is tantamount to hating the Father. If you loved the Father, he tells people, you would love me also. But because you don't love him, you want to crucify me. Again, think of all this kind of commentary in the Gospels, and this becomes a equivocation that Jesus makes of himself to the Father. And if he's not equal to the Father, as Philippians 2 teaches, that he empties himself and sets that aside to be born, suffer, and die, then it's extremely blasphemous commentary. As some of his enemies said, when he claimed to be the Son of Man, for example, at his trial, and the high priest rips his robe because he quotes out of Daniel that he is the Son of Man coming on the clouds. They know who this Son of Man is said to be, the one to whom the nations come and worship. Jesus saying things like this, like in John 5, the Father has committed all judgment unto the Son, himself, he's speaking, that all might honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He equates himself with the Father. And here in John 16, right at the start, this is the just Trinitarian logic nobody can deny, where Jesus is speaking of himself as being true deity, not just divine, true deity. And he says, they're going to kill you thinking they offer service to God. They're going to do this because they have not known the Father or me. Okay, the two of them. He's equating himself. And one other example just kind of comes to mind that I'd be remiss if I didn't briefly throw out there is to say that when Jesus speaks to the disciples and says to them things like, I'm talking about all this commentary that you just begin to see his relation to the Father as equal and things that he says about himself. This is where we go for doctrine of the deity of Jesus and the way he speaks. We reveal, we see, as we'll see in 16 here in John, the Father and the Spirit. We see this everywhere. Jesus in one place tells them, here up until this point, you disciples have asked nothing in my name. He's about to die and resurrect, and he says, and if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. He expects his disciples to pray to him. And again, that just goes to what we're seeing in John 16 here. This is all over all of the Gospels. There are none so blind as those who will not see. It is everywhere unmissable. And they've not known the Father or me. That's why they'll kill you. It's not just that they didn't know the Father, and so they'll kill you. And it's not just because they don't know me, Jesus is saying that they'll kill you. Both is true. He says they have not known the Father or me. Okay, he's putting himself right there. Verse 4, but these things I've spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. At his arrest, at his prayer, he's acknowledging that this hour had come upon him for his suffering. He's praying to who? To the Father. He's praying to his Father. It's not a charade. He's not throwing his voice. He's not pretending right now. He's not praying to an angel. He's not talking to his divine side from his human side. That Father spoke from heaven several times in the Gospels. We have it recorded. It's why we baptize in the triune name, etc. He's praying to the Father, his will, Jesus's will. Anybody that teaches inseparable operations, so much so that you can't say the Son and not the Father died for sinners, you've got an intrusion in some scholastic implementation that is obscured biblical logic. And it's very dangerous. So the Father and the Son, it was not the Father who died on the cross. It was the Son. And Jesus even speaks of that will of the Father and his will and how he is subordinating his will while incarnate to the will of the Father, who in that position in incarnation is greater than he. And he could say the same of the Holy Spirit, but did not. So it's just interesting here that Jesus says, when their hour comes to kill you, the disciples, remember that I said this to you. Well, you remember in the garden with his prayer to his Father who is in heaven, as he taught the believers to pray, our Father who is in heaven, while on earth, that he spoke of the hour of the ruler of this world that had come, Satan, to seemingly win in this fight right now, this fallen angel. So there are things known to God that Jesus speaks of with full God insight. Verse 5, but now I am going to him who sent me. This is very important. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, notice the uppercase H in my NASB, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So, now we see that Jesus is saying here, I'm going to him who sent me, and then someone else, this helper, is going to come that he will send. Now, if you're familiar with Christian theology, and I hope you are watching this, you're probably a happy person, and like me, miserable at many things in the world, but you got a joy down that just can't be taken away. Amen. If you're familiar with Scripture, you understand the way that Jesus spoke of his ministry as one sent by the Father. This is everywhere in his teachings. I mean, to the point where you actually deal so much with where Jesus's authority ends up, because he so often speaks of him not doing anything on his own authority, but because of the Father who sent him. And you go, okay, if he's truly God, then does he have his own authority? Now, the answer is yes, he does. But because so many of his statements are so clear about the Father's authority sending him, doing only what he sees the Father doing, and so he does likewise, that he loves the Father, this subordinate relationship, again, that he is greater than I am in the incarnation. Jesus is eating, needing to sleep, needing to use the bathroom, subject to weakness physically, never sinning, but subject to temptation and all of the weaknesses of being a true, literal man. He says, the Father sent me, but don't miss this. He and the Father, as we'll see, are going to send someone else. So Jesus is called in the book of Hebrews the apostle and high priest of our confession. Did you know that? Did you know he's actually the first one called an apostle in the New Testament? He is. And he was an apostle means someone who is sent. And not just someone who's sent, but in the role of apostle, and as Jesus' apostles would take the role, let me come back for a second, it's a clear title and office that Ephesians tells us even was given to every generation of the church. So when you read scripture, yeah, right now I'm reading the apostle John. He's inspired, but he gave the apostles to the church. Which church? First century, 21st century. One foundation. Once for all time delivered to the saints' faith, as Jude writes. One foundation, Christ the cornerstone. So the role of an apostle is one who is sent, but in the sense of Jesus and of the apostles of the Lord, of which there were more than 12, a few more, Paul, Silas, Barnabas, these are apostles of the Lord. Eyewitnesses of the resurrection, certain criteria meets that. They do miracles that only the apostles were given the power to do in that first century, and then they die and go away. Jesus is saying, I was sent as an apostle. I'm sent. He doesn't call himself that. Again, the writer of Hebrews does, who is inspired. But he says, I am going to him who sent me. Again, look at the relation. There's a father who sent this son. Just don't miss this. But he goes on to tell them, I'm going away. It's to your advantage. We know that the shedding of the blood of Jesus on the cross, according to Hebrews, is in fact like a will and testament coming into action. And so if you have a will viewer or listener watching this or listening, when does it go into effect? When you die. And so likewise, the writer in Hebrews likens the promises of the new covenant of the imputation of Christ's righteousness, deliverance from sin, as a will for God's people that can only go into effect at the death of the testator, the one who can write the will, has the authority and the ability to deliver the goods pertaining thereunto. And so until Jesus dies, that new covenant does not begin. The shedding of his blood is the giving of his life is the initiation of the new covenant. And we know that he even offered that blood in the temple of the very heavens, cleansing it from Adam's sin and just the amazing nature of a cosmic cleansing I've preached about before is very true. But this is the advantage that he speaks of. How could it be to the advantage that the Son would physically go back to heaven unless he be omnipresent as God the Son, in God the Holy Spirit, in God the Father, triune God present? How would it be to your advantage that anyone else would come that isn't also truly God? Okay? This helper must be as much of an advantage in their midst as the Son himself is. In fact, he says, more so. So this helper that's mentioned here in verse 7, this is God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, must be, given that as a reality of all of Scripture, let me just say, in verse 7 of John 16, this helper must be of a greater advantage to be present with them than the Son himself prior to his, well, where he is when he's saying this. And we know this is prior to his crucifixion, the beginning of the new covenant, all those other things mentioned here. So this helper will not come in the sense of the new covenant until he goes back to the one who sent him. So the Father sends the Son, and the Son, look at this again, sends the Spirit. I will send him, the end of verse 7, to you. So how does the Spirit come? With this, get this, Christian or non-Christian watching this, with the same authority with which the Father sent the Son, what kind of authority does the Son have? Again, it's all through his teachings. That's the authority the Spirit has. That can't be an angel. That can't be another prophet. That can't be a good and warm feeling in your bosom. That is nothing short of the same nature of the Son is in this helper. He's in fact advantageous in how he will come, but he will be sent. Okay? And look at what he does. This is what Jesus says this helper will do. Who can fit this bill? He, when he comes, will convict the world. Now, is that everybody? No, that's God's elect. Those who, when they are called, bear the fruit of repentance. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I, there's the second person, go to the first person, Father, and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged, I have many more things to say to you, he goes on in verse 12, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he, God's preferred pronoun, will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Folks, if you don't see all three members of the Trinity here in verse 15, it's because you are a heretic. If you deny that that is what Jesus is saying here, once you understand who this of whom he's speaking here, this advantageous helper, this come alongside strengthener, paraclete would come, then you're trying to miss it. Folks, don't try to miss it. In John chapter 16, the way Jesus speaks of the Father sending him, the Spirit being sent in his name, it is very clear when you put all this together why I can say this so clearly about verse 15. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. It's not unclear. And this is why John 16 is one of my favorite places to go. If I only had 1 hour with someone, and I'm going to try to keep these videos at about 30 minutes, each to really say, well, where do you get this doctrine of the Trinity? Because the word Trinity ain't in the Bible. I go to places like John 16, 15. All things that the Father has are mine. That's the Son speaking. Therefore, I said that he, this helper who would come, will take of mine and disclose it to you. John MacArthur said in a recent sermon about churches that are obsessed with the third member of the Trinity. I used to be in churches before I was a solid Christian that would say, you know, it's not the Father, the Son, and the Word, one heretic said, it's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They emphasized the Holy Spirit. Our prayers were directed to God, the Holy Spirit, all the time, because it was called like the full gospel kind of idea. And it's very dangerous. The Son himself said, he will take what's mine and declare it to you. This is God, not a junior member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, we call him, he calls himself. He's the one speaking through the prophets. He's the one that was sent by the Son, but get it again, sent with the authority of the Son to declare the Son. The Son shows up and declares the Father. No one has seen the Father at any time. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. And we have the Son and the Incarnation revealing the doctrine of the Trinity in the world in all the fullness in which we have it. So this is the where we learn of the triune nature of God. I've said this before in the previous parts, is in the incarnation of Jesus. That's where we most get this revealed to us. And in Jesus's teaching here in John 16, he even says he's got things to teach them that they can't understand yet. They can't bear it yet. The revelation would come. 40 days after the resurrection of Jesus is the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And we see in Acts chapter 2, It is called the birth of the church for a reason. And these men who were denying Jesus, like Peter, at the gate or at in the courtyard, stand up on the steps and say, "You crucified the Lord of glory." The Holy Spirit opens Peter's understanding. As an apostle of the Lord, in this unique way, revelatory way, and we have inspired for us by the apostle Luke. He's a writer. He's a traveling companion with the apostles. Luke, he says of Peter on that Acts chapter 2 sermon that when the gift of the Holy Spirit is given, they're speaking in the miraculous language, other languages the people could hear in the day. All of the roughly 120 that are there are seemingly doing this. And Peter says, this is what Joel was talking about as an exact fulfillment of what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do. And what was the center of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2? The death, the resurrection, you crucified the Lord of glory. But he's sent to turn all of you from your wicked ways, repent, be baptized. Thousands of dudes do it without their babies, by the way, because we don't baptize infants. But you have the birth of the church. And all things that the Father has are mine. You can't miss that relationship here, the Father and the Son. And just as plainly, in the same sentence, he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. That's what God the Holy Spirit does. He reveals the Son. He reveals, you don't get obsessed with him then. You know who you are worshiping. Whenever you worship God, you are worshiping the triune God. There's only one triune God. That's it. But he discloses to the disciples things. They can look into the Psalms. They can look into the law. They can see how it all points to the Son. So the second person of the Trinity is the one on whom we focus. So when he's called here the Spirit, notice the uppercase is in our modern English translations because it's so clearly referring to deity. And the words he and his in these translations will do this because the antecedent is the Spirit. So he, the Spirit, he, the Spirit, he, the Spirit. He's called the Spirit of truth here. Well, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. All of these interactions of, again, as we've said before, what all that makes God God is shared equally by Father, Son, and Spirit. Here he's called the Spirit of truth. When he comes, he will guide you into all the truth. So who is the one we thank for guiding us? If you are a believer today, you can thank God the Holy Spirit for convicting you of your sin, because that's what the Son said he would send him to do. You can thank the Holy Spirit that you read the Bible and don't treat it like Aesop's fables. You can thank God that you believe. It's a miracle. He raised you from death. Who did? God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son. He raised you from spiritual death in Adam to spiritual life in union with Christ. You have God the Holy Spirit to thank for that. And John 16, 1 to 15 are so clearly mentioned here. The triune God so clearly mentioned in these verses. It is my favorite place to go. In verse 12, Jesus speaks to the Spirit in exactly the same manner as he speaks of himself over and over. The Father sent him and he speaks on his authority. Don't we see that through the gospel writings? But as the Son, the Spirit, which is him speaking. This is the question to the disciples, like, how are you going to manifest yourself to us and not the world? This is the answer. God, the Holy Spirit, is going to come. He will not speak on his own authority, but as the Son speaks. The relationship between the three, therefore, cannot be missed and must be equated. And I quoted this before. I got some notes here I'm going to get to, and my time is almost up. John 5:19. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. It's exactly what Jesus says in John 16 that God the Holy Spirit would do, whom they, the Father and the Son, would send. I'm all in support of the Filioque clause, by the way. Not that that's a big controversy anymore. John 8:26. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. I mentioned this before. This is just understanding this theology. This is where it comes from. In John 8:42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God." Interchangeable. He can call him father. He can call him God. Both are true. He says at times, "I'm going back to my God and your God." Absolutely true. The fact that the Son subordinates in the incarnation and becomes lesser than the Father and the Spirit is not a denial that the Father and the Spirit are still God. Not at all. And you read Hebrews 1, the Father speaks to the Son. We'll get there about his role and immutability. John 8:26. Sorry, I just read that one. John 8:42. Just read that one. Sorry. That is what we see in the other, at the start of John 16. They've not known the Father or me, and that's why they'll kill you, disciples, when it happens. So when it does, remember that I told you. And that's exactly what they saw. And they remembered it because the Helper came, which was advantageous to them, which quickens them, which brings them the new covenant promises that even though there's some strange transitions between old and new and Jesus breathing on them to receive the Holy Spirit, I understand this, all that goes into this transition time, we must say on this side of the veil, after Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the promise, that's the Spirit coming in that covenantal sure sense. If we're going to have to pick a day when the church began, the shedding of the blood of Jesus, yes, but officially, formally, I'm going to go with Acts chapter 2, all right? Nothing before it. There are some 18 such references in John alone about Jesus being sent by the Father. And here we have in John 16, absolute sure evidence that he says, just like that, this Helper is coming, the Spirit of Truth, who will convict the world, who will guide you into all truth that you can't even understand yet. He's coming in my authority. So the relation of Father to Son is the relation of Son to Spirit in this passage, being sent with the authority of. It is beautiful. It is unmistakable. It is the doctrine of Trinity laid out so clearly that it just defies belief that we would miss the beauty of this. God is holy. He is unique. He's unlike anything else in his creation. But when you read things like this, all through the Gospels, and we're just looking at some of this. This is part four of, I don't know, how many pages do I have here? I'm not even close to halfway on my notes. So I'm going to come back again. I'm going to keep these videos to about 30 minutes because I want Christians to be able to know who they worship. You claim you worship Jesus. You can't worship Jesus unless you understand the Trinity. You can't worship God knowing who he is without understanding Trinity, which Jesus wants you to understand. Now, if you don't understand this yet, I believe that God the Son, God the Holy Spirit can bring someone to God the Son and all that the Son has done to reconcile God the Father and Spirit and himself to this fallen world. We all come to learning. We all come to growth and understanding and greater insight. So did these apostles. And you know how we can do it? The same way they did and only the same way. Though we're not apostles, we come to understand truth by one person's work, God's. And who did Jesus say would lead these disciples into all truth? God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, the Helper, the come alongsider. That is exactly who we have in the triune nature of God revealed to us here. So I hope it's a blessing. I'm going to wrap it up there. I think I'm ready to about 30 minutes. That's my goal. Next time we come back together, well, I got a little bit more of some kind of philosophy type stuff. Yeah, it's helpful, but Scripture makes this so clear in the relation of the persons in the Trinity. And in places like John 16, we just got to follow the logic, man. You just got to ask, how could it be an advantage to me that this man is God, he's going away, and he says, that's going to be better? What do I get that's better than God? Well, nothing. You get God, the Holy Spirit. He makes you able to enter into the veil. He brings you in, and in fellowship with the triune God, the promise of Matthew 5:8 will be realized one day. Blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. We will see him in a way no one, even Adam pre-fall, I believe, ever saw God in his triune fullness. And when we see him, we will be made immutable We will be as glorified as God the Son now is in the sense of our physical bodies. That's to come. I've not seen him with my eyes. I have the Spirit sent from the Son who opens my eyes so that I could see. And so I'm very grateful to the Lord for that. I hope that you are too. So I pray you'll join me again next time for part 5 on this study of the doctrine of the Trinity. Until next time, God bless.